life is a little easier if you will live what you believe. And therefore, at Daleville Christian Church, it would be better if you knew what it was that you believed. So we have an affirmation of faith each time we get together. Today's affirmation of faith is from the letter to the Colossians, the churches of Colossae, chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. May we be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of His holy people in the kingdom of light. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves. The reading of God's word for today is from Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his holy word. Today we continue our All Saints theme. We mentioned last time that the word saint was a common word that the apostles used to address the followers of Jesus in the churches. Many letters of the Apostle Paul are written to the saints, the living church. The word saint means holy ones. The phrase God's holy people appears in our pew Bibles 14 times. That's the New International Version, although you're welcome to look those up. Phrase God's holy people in other versions of the Bible. So today we talk about holiness. Not so much our holiness, and not so much the holiness of the saints who are called the holy ones, but we'll talk a little bit about the holiness of God and how that plays out in our lives. This is actually a tough topic because you and I, as Americans in the 21st century, know so little about holiness. If it helps at all, there was no agreement on holiness in Jesus' day either. The late great R.C. Sproul said this about holiness: holiness is the characteristic of God's nature that is at the very core of God's being. I'll say that again. Holiness is the characteristic of God's nature that is at the very core of God's being. Holy is what God is. God is love, but God is holy love, H-O-L-Y. Only as we encounter God in His holiness is it possible for us to see ourselves as we really are. The view of God presented in Isaiah chapter 6, Bible study group, we looked at this Thursday night. This view of God presented in Isaiah chapter 6 leaves an individual with a deep sense of awe at the greatness of God's majesty. This is what the prophet Isaiah experienced in the temple so long ago. To be indifferent is impossible for the Christian when confronted by the holiness of God. The experience of being in God's holy presence leaves one feeling humble, unworthy, awestruck, even trembling. And the reason any of us is here this morning is in large part God's holiness. Now, having said that, you've heard that we live in an increasingly secular society. Secular means denoting attitudes and activities or other things that have no religious or spiritual basis. We, as a people and as a society, have taken any spiritual meaning out of our lives. We might even tell children that we go to church to see God or to talk with God. Now, more spiritually minded parents might not say it that way, because to say that we go to church to see God or talk with God gives the impression that we don't do that anywhere else in our daily life, and we don't go anywhere else where God can be seen or God's presence experienced except in the church building. The leadership of this church has struggled with the prayer time that we offer here in the sanctuary every Monday evening. Because, of course, you don't have to come here to the sanctuary of the church to pray. Of course, that's true. You don't have to come here. You can pray at home, and my older sister says that she reserves that half hour at her home in Florida from 7 to 7:30 to be in prayer when we are. And when she has been in Daleville on a Monday evening, she has come for prayer time here. So you can pray at home. Still, this sanctuary is a place where we have experienced God's presence, and there is, for some of us here, so little here to distract us from our prayers. And so we have a prayer time here in the sanctuary. And isn't it nice to be able to tell people, tell others, that your church has a time and a place set aside for prayer? And we pray for your prayer needs and your prayer concerns. We pray for ourselves. We pray for this church. We pray prayers for you. So we understand that the ground we worship upon is not holy ground, but God's presence in our worship, which only happens when we are together, makes the place holy. When the church worships together, the whole is greater than the sum of its parts. We worship a holy God. God is other than us. We are made in God's image, but with regard to holiness, we are nothing like God. Why? Because of sin. And I won't take a lot of time on this, but we are sinners basically genetically. We are sinners by intention as well, and sin flows from our own survival instinct. Basically, left to our own devices, we will destroy ourselves. First, we would kill each other and then destroy ourselves. If you've read the first few books of the Bible, you know what I'm talking about. Those reports in the first books of the Bible are not just something that happened a long time ago. They describe us as we are now. Adam and Eve sinned, and so do we. So we are so unlike God, who is perfect, and no human being except Jesus has ever been perfect, so we imperfect people will never be able to live with a perfect God. It's oil and water. They can't stay together. They separate out. It's a problem that only God could fix, and that is why God sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish. Will not perish, but have everlasting life. One thing that the Jewish elders wrestled with in Jesus' day was the problem of sin and the coming of the Messiah. How could the Messiah come to a sinful world? What will the Messiah do with this sinful world? How will Messiah himself deal with sin? In Jesus' day, there were several different interpretations of Judaism. There were some common beliefs, but there were differences between the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots, and the Essenes who lived out on the Dead Sea. The Essenes believed that all the other Jews were so corrupted by sin that even temple worship could not be made pure and holy enough, that the priests in the temple were also tainted. So the Essenes left. They left the city. They abandoned the temple and went to live in their own community near the Dead Sea. For some in the Jewish community at Jesus' day, the Messiah would purify the people of Israel and lead all of Israel back to the right path, the path of righteousness. Now, behind that idea is the idea of a united and free, self-governing Israel, because how could Israel practice right faith and righteousness if ruled over by godless heathen Gentiles? And therefore, the Zealots were not waiting for the Messiah to do it all by himself. But they themselves would help purge the land of Judah of all heathen filth and corruption. There were some Jews that thought that the Messiah could not come until they, the Jews, were ready for the Messiah. So repentance and purity, holiness, and observing the law was essential for the Messiah to come. The Essenes were closer to this idea. And you can see how the Zealots also were close to this idea. Prepare the land for the coming of Messiah. Purify the land. Drive out the heathen Gentiles. We then begin to see Pharisees as in the middle of these other views. For the Pharisees, the Messiah would bring righteousness and maintain righteousness in the land of Judah. Any impurities would be taken away. But what about those people who were not even trying to be righteous? What about a tax collector who, because of his job, could never be ritually clean? A tax collector could never be righteous, never be made righteous. And of course, we're talking about the righteousness that the Apostle Paul himself practiced prior to his meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus. For the Pharisee, the tax collector would be numbered with the impure heathens with whom he worked and for whom he worked. The heathens might come to God's holy mountain only to admit their error, but they would not be allowed to enter God's kingdom. And so Jesus tells us his story. We might want to know more of the story, but Jesus has told in his stories all we need to know in order to understand. Jesus' story has three people in it: a Pharisee, a tax collector, and God. The God of Israel, to whom both the Pharisee and the tax collector turn to pray at the hour of prayer. See how the Pharisee prays. He is grateful. He is grateful for the person he is not. And look at the list. He's grateful he's not a greedy person. He's grateful he's not an unrighteous person like a foreigner, an idol worshiper, or people who don't even want to be righteous, or those who quit trying to be righteous. Also included in those who abandon God, as the Pharisees see it, adulterers, or, as the Pharisee says about the tax collector whom he has in view, he's glad he's not like the tax collector. Now, Pharisees might hate tax collectors, just for the same reason the poor hate tax collectors, because they unfairly take their money. But the Pharisees hate the tax collector in part because they believe that the tax collector does not care about a relationship with God. And thereby, since they're not interested in a relationship with God, they endanger the Pharisees' relationship with God. But Jesus' tax collector does care about his relationship to God and confesses that relationship to God. Have mercy on me, a sinner. This tax collector, for all his faults, displays quite a bit of knowledge about God. The tax collector knows that God is holy and that he, the tax collector, is not. The tax collector knows he is a sinner. But the tax collector also believes that his God is a God who hears prayers, even the prayer of a tax collector. The tax collector also knows that his God, certainly believes that his God is a God of mercy. Now, the only thing the Pharisee believes is that what he does is his relationship to God. The Pharisee does good things. He protects his reputation, so his relationship to God is good and remains good. Jesus' words, "I tell you, this one went down to his house justified rather than the other." This one, the tax collector, went back justified, and you know that means righteous. So one question we must ask is, where do we stand? There are many who place us Christians with the Pharisees. Why? Because we're not all that different. Many Christians are interested in purity, a purity of deeds, and to keep from the appearance of sin, and to keep from anything that might tempt us to sin. We have traditions and rules informed by Scripture to help us stay clean and in close relationship with God. These rules help us to avoid any moral threat or temptation to sin. They keep us separate from the world. We imagine a good Christian as one who does not conform to this world, and yet the Apostle Paul also said, "Yeah, but we live in the world." In his letter to the Corinthians, the first Corinthians chapter 5, 9, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people," not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. So Paul could see these people all around him who were sinners, but it never kept him from going to the marketplace where the sinners were. He went to those same marketplaces with the idolaters to share the gospel. I've written for you in the sermon notes those scriptures that appear to point us Christians in the direction of living a life of isolated holiness, but that certainly was not Jesus' own example. Now, having said that, with the recovering alcoholics or those recovering from other addictions, I would say if you're afraid of slipping, then by all means stay out of slippery places. But no one can make that a general rule that all of you stay out of those places. Just because I'm tempted to overeat in a donut shop does not mean that all of you should stay out of a donut shop. Or that all Christians should stay out of all donut shops. As I've often said about Dunkin' Donuts, and I like Dunkin' Donuts, but I confess to you that Dunkin' Donuts, in that Dunkin' Donuts, any Dunkin' Donuts, there's not one single healthy thing to eat in there. If I go into Dunkin' Donuts or some other donut shop, I'm just plain up to no good. Kroger bakeries used to make a multi-grain cookie that I liked. They got rid of it years ago. Now their bakery does not have one healthy item for me to eat. I can't even pretend that I'm going in there to only buy something healthy to eat. Our high school often has fundraisers at Dairy Queen. Once I was in there and the event was to help the senior class. I saw a member of the senior class in the Dairy Queen, so I told him, "Do you realize I'm in here risking my health for your benefit? That's how much I care about you." In in a much more serious way, our Lord Jesus took those same risks. Jesus touched and talked with lepers. Jesus kept company with a tax collector. Jesus ate with sinners. Jesus spoke with women. Jesus went to parties, and Jesus drank wine. The righteous would say of Jesus, "There goes a glutton and a drunkard." For Jesus, holiness wasn't always about keeping rules, although there is plenty of evidence that Jesus kept the rules. But Jesus was himself the exception to the rule, wasn't he? Jesus was concerned more about the heart, the relationship, the heart. Jesus would say, "But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile him. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person." To say it another way, holiness is not staying out of the bar. Holiness is going into the bar to get someone out. Holiness isn't staying out of jail. Holiness is going to the jail to visit or to lead worship. Christian churches in America were usually a part of the temperance movement in this country. That's the reason we use grape juice instead of wine, the temperance movement. Not because anyone in the Christian church movement thought alcohol was evil. Although hatchet-wielding Carrie Nation's husband, David Nation, did serve as a Christian church pastor for a time. But people often are not sure what to do with me as a pastor with regard to alcohol. Should they offer me any? Would it offend me? Would I think less of them? The truth is, I don't drink alcohol because alcohol gives me a headache. I will never be tempted to drink. Therefore, I can't be tempted to drink. I will never be credited as a voluntary teetotaler. I am only a pain avoider. There is no class of saints under the heading pain avoider. Having said that, one of the dangers of alcohol is that alcohol will depress the decision function of the brain, and more evil may get out of our hearts than if our judgment functions were left intact. One reason we have so many drunk drivers is that alcohol takes away your ability to accurately decide if you're able to drive a motor vehicle. So what about holiness? The word we need and the word we want is sanctification. Big word. And sanctification is a process. Sanctification is the process of being made or becoming holy. We grow in that as we grow in our relationship with Jesus. I would point you to one of our benedictions taken from the book of Jude. To him, that is to God, to Jesus, who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault. How does Jesus do that? By the sacrifice of his life upon the cross, his blood, and by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forever. Amen. Notice the blessing is about the Lord. The Lord is able to keep us from stumbling morally and present us without fault because of his blood atonement. It's not something we do or don't do. There's an affirmation of faith that we use from Titus chapter 2. The grace of God teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. It's the grace of God that teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. The Holy Spirit given us when we turn to Jesus that helps us do that. That we grow in this same grace that's been given us. It's the grace of God, the growth in faith, the knowledge, growth of the knowledge of God teaches us to be sanctified and lead godly lives. It's not because we're good people. Oh my gosh, no. That was never true. It's not true now. It'll never be true. We're not good people. God has been gracious to us. Gave his life that we might have tools to grow in grace. To be sanctified. To get sanctified. To get in that process that leads to our sanctification. Redeeming us from wickedness will also purify us, make us holy, not by what we do, but turns us into people who want to do good. It turns us into people who want to do good. As the book of Hebrews explains, Jesus the Messiah came under the old covenant to give us a new covenant. Jesus was the sacrifice. Jesus was the sacrifice that will take away our sins, sins that separate us from a holy God, so that we can be made holy, not by what we do, but what we do should prove what was done for us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.